Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we are here today, and having just read through some of this claptrap, Father, we're glad to know the God of truth, the God of the Bible, and we are happy to, by the grace of God, yield our opinions and prejudices to the writings and the Scripture, Father. We believe that you're the God of truth, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was indeed the truth himself, and we believe the book that we hold is the truth, and we believe that there's a spirit dwelling in us, which is the spirit of truth. And Father, we are thankful to be delivered from the grips of deceit and delusion, and just ask you this morning, Father, that we would be honest in our hearts about evaluating ourselves and whatever you desire to show us about ourselves, Father. I pray if there's somebody that enters in here this morning lost, we pray that you'd save them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 12. And we closed last time in talking about the unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin, in verse 31 and 32, and went through a good bit of that, so we won't go back through it again. However, let me read it over so that we don't destroy the context here. Verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." The temptation to go back into that and go back through it, but we closed with that last time, so we'll continue. Verse 33, and this is in continuation of that. "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." And that's another one of those places where you have a fruit. The fruit a Christian is supposed to bring forth, real clearly defined in the Scripture, it has to do with the things that you say with your mouth. Okay? Now, of course, the worst fruit is blasphemy, but it also points out the fact that good fruit is brought forth, and one of the things that ought to change after you get saved and get things squared away is your mouth. What you say. Now, the reason that your mouth changes is because something else changes. Verse 34. "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." And there is the issue, right? The problem with men's mouth is not a tongue problem, it's a heart problem. Most times, and I'm not making hard, absolute fast rules, because I realize that sometimes you stumble over words in that, but more often than not, a slip of the tongue is not a slip of the tongue, it's a slip of the heart. Okay? Look in verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can ye..." What is that? During Sunday school. Is that one of their guys? Okay, maybe he won't be long. He may be up here changing the propane in the heater in there, so maybe he won't go long. Verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can ye..." I thought somebody had locked a kid in there and is trying to get out. That's not the nursery yet, folks. "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" Okay, the tongue, the heart. Look in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Ecclesiastes 5, 2. I know that most of you probably know these verses connecting the heart and the tongue, but they're important to go through because we live in a nation of unclean lips, says the Scripture. And boy, if you have ever lived in a nation of unclean lips, this is the nation now. There used to be a day when grandmas, of course, would not say things that grandpas said, but that day is long past. One of the things that really disturbed me in going back to work back in 90 or so, and sitting down in a room full of people all day, you know, working computer and, you know, dispatch and all that stuff, was that there were, of course, some older ladies there working. And some of those older ladies told jokes that make a college frat boy blush. That's a tragedy. You understand? I mean, it's a tragedy when men have filthy mouths and filthy minds. But it's a tragedy when a grandmother does. You know? I mean, it's both sin, and it's probably equal sin. But you're dipping down into the dregs of the barrel when grandmothers and great-grandmothers suddenly talk like sailors and think like them, evidently. All right, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. See, the problem with the mouth is the heart. It says there that it's the heart that's hasty to utter. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Now look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:23. Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. See, the heart is the fountain. It comes from the heart. That's the issue. Look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 3. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. There's always the connection between the mouth and the heart, right? Now that's why, I don't know if you ever worried about it yourself, but that's why the Bible says that, just turn to Romans 10. And if you're like me, you went through a period of time, maybe go through a period of time when you were uncomfortable and unassured of your salvation, and did I do everything right, and have I got all the bases covered, and that sort of thing. You ever worry about that? I mean, most of you probably, even if you haven't worried about it for years. I haven't worried about mine for years, but I had a period of time where I worried about it for a couple of years straight, right after I got right with God. And it's funny, when I was living like the devil, I wasn't worried about going to hell because I had eternal security, and then I got right with God, and suddenly I was scared to death of going to hell, man. And the things that went through my mind, that flitted through my mind, was, well, did I repent enough? No. Did I believe enough? Did I believe right? It says, confess with thy mouth the Lord. Did I confess right? Those sort of things that used to really fret me. Now, I'll give you the heads up on it, then we'll look at this verse. The bottom line is salvation involves what you're trusting. Okay? The check is, if you're trusting anything else at this moment, in all honesty, and only you can search the heart, if you're trusting anything else except the finished work of Christ at Calvary, except the blood of Christ to wash your sins away and secure your salvation, if you're trusting something else, whether it be church, good works, being a good person, your original confirmation, your original baptism, etc., etc., if you're trusting anything else, you're lost. Okay, it boils down to that. After all, a mute man can get saved. Okay? So it says, though, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that used to worry me. It used to worry me, well, okay, I believed, and I believed, and believed, and believed, and I think I've believed all I can believe, but did I confess right? You know, did I say it right? Is there anything else that I needed to say? That sort of thing. And that's where you become too fretful, and where things kind of, where you go too far. You see, in the Bible, the issue is that the mouth and the heart are connected. And the issue is not that you have to say something to get saved, okay? But in general, a guy that believes right in his heart and is transformed in his heart will have the right confession with his mouth. Okay? You get saved in your heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. You get righteous by believing. Okay? And what follows out of that ought to be somebody standing up and saying, you know, guess what? I'm a new creature in Christ. I got saved. I got born again, right? But, you know, for instance, again, the mute guy, right? Or how about the guy, and all of us struggle with this, how about the guy that did believe on Christ, he just hasn't got around to being able to put the thing in words so that he can verbalize it, like you and I are accustomed to having it verbalized. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? But in the Bible, the issue is always that what comes out of the mouth originally was simmering in the heart, and that's why it says that with the mouth, confession is made into salvation, because usually what's in your heart will come out your mouth, including your salvation. Paul? Sure is. Right. Right. And not only that, but the other thing you run into is people that have verbalized it right. You know, they might have even gotten around to verbalizing it in a reasonable fashion in their confirmation. But it didn't mean anything. There was no, you know, conception in the heart of the thing, and that's not salvation. You can't just say words. That's the issue with the way that the Roman Catholic Church, one of the original things that they really got screwed up was that way back there they started having councils to try to straighten out doctrinal controversy. And when the council of however many bishops, whether it was 4 or 400, finally came to a decision, and then they had sit down, and then they had fret over wording, like congressmen fret over wording of amendments and bills. And what came out of this thing was a creed. And if you recited that creed and say, I attest to this creed, then you were an Orthodox Christian, whether you really believed it or not. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Creed Creed, and then the Creed Creed's Creed. And what that brought about was an entire generation and generation after generation, now after generation, of quote-unquote Christians that said words, whether they were right or wrong, and those words were supposed to have done the trick. They don't. They don't. It has to be conceived in the heart first. Okay, back to Matthew 12, verse 34. O generation of vipers, Christ not hesitant at all to put a finger in the face of men and say, you're a bunch of stinking snakes. Now, people don't think about that. I don't know. They think Christ said, oh, generation of vipers. Are you senseless? Come on, folks, really. Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And boy, just passage after passage after passage, right? A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. I know that there is none good, no, not one, but it is helpful to study sometime in your Bible, good men or good man. You'll find the things people say all the time, well, you know, he's a good man. Well, is he? The Bible defines a good man pretty straightforwardly. Verse 35, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And again, that's the fruit. All right, verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And that's probably one of the most well-used verses as far as proving to men and showing men the nature of the judgment to come one day, whether it be the great white throne or whatever, that every idle word, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L, idle words. I mean, people stand around and talk senselessly. They think, they talk without even thinking. And the Bible says, evidently, that God records those things, and a man has to come back to inane. We talk about, just imagine going to the white throne judgment, a lost guy. Just as lost as a goose in a horse race, right? and you thought that your religion got you in and all those things, and you thought you were going to be okay because you got baptized and got the ashes on your forehead once. Okay? And then you come up there, and you find yourself face to face, eye to eye with a holy God, and that God takes you back to every inane, mundane conversation you ever had with the boys out behind the barn or about behind the bar or on the playground and said, "Now, answer for that right there." What a thing. What a mess. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. If there is a way to get the record cleared, by all means you should. Right? And there's a way. All right, back to verse 36. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And the idea with that is that our words, our idle words, man's idle words, are placed alongside the words of Jesus Christ, and they're judged by those words. Look in John 5. John 5. John 5, verse 44. John 5, 44. "How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my word?" You see, if you don't believe the foundations of the Bible, Moses, Abraham, those things, then you can't believe Jesus Christ correctly. And ultimately, John 12, John 12, ultimately, a man is taken up and basically, you know, you've heard that the phrase, you know, "Well, it's my word against his," you know. Well, that's exactly what judgment's going to be. It's my word against Christ's. That's the ultimate, that's where it all boils down. That's the common denominator. John 12, 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, it's 2001, almost 2002 now. That was spoken back in 33, 34 A.D., somewhere in there. And you stop and think, all the stuff that you hear about, well, you know, the Bible's outdated and the cultural issue and da-da-da-da, it doesn't matter a whit. Doesn't matter a whit. You are called, you will be judged in 2002 the same way somebody would have been judged in 33 A.D. And probably worse, because you have the whole picture. "To whom much is given, much shall be required." Right? All right, back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 36. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified." There's the confession, of course, but preceded by a heartfelt belief. And again, the simple fact is that a mute man can be saved, right? So you know that there's a little bit of an asterisk beside the statement, yet it's still true. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Well, they changed the subject. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." It's notable that the scribes and the Pharisees are, of course, Christ's continual enemy almost all the way through his ministry and so on. Yet they come respectfully saying, "Master." That is, they are ready to accept a teacher, but not ready to accept a prophet. You know what I'm saying? The Bible says that in the latter days perilous times shall come, and in those days men shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, right? They wanted somebody to tell them what they wanted to hear. Well, they said, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Well, let's stop and think about this. If you just glance back at verse 22, there's a man possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, and that's what cast him into this, you did that on the Sabbath day in the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost argument. They had just seen a sign. And they're going to see a lot more. So what's the deal? Well, they want a special sign. You know? It just goes to show that you're never satisfied with one sign. The folks that claim to have seen things, they're never satisfied with just one thing. There's not one sign that anybody ever saw that ever sealed the deal. The children of Israel saw more signs than anybody could ever see. And yet they didn't believe. They entered not in because of unbelief. Right? So don't get fretted out because we walk by faith and not by sight, and because you don't see all that somebody in the past has seen. Well, verse 38, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Okay, now that's very instructive. You read over in chapter 16, verse 1, they asked again. They didn't learn the first time he answered them. 16:1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he goes on down to verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Ultimately, the sign that defined the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was not, defined the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, was not the healing signs, it was not any of those, it was the sign of the prophet Jonas. In Luke, it said the Lord's mother was told that Jesus Christ would be a sign much spoken against. Sign of the prophet Jonas. Just the other day, I mean, buddy, you talk about signs not believed. You talk about signs not believed even in fundamental, sometimes independent Baptist, sometimes Bible-believing circles, the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, they believe that Christ rose from the dead, but they missed the import of it. You know why? You know what everybody frets about? How did Jonah live 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly? Why? There's no oxygen in a whale's belly. How could it be? And boy, I mean, people fret and fume and fumigate and everything else over that thing. You know, how could a man live in a whale's belly? Well, a whale's mouth's not big enough. And, well, maybe it was a shark's belly. And da-da-da-da-da. And boy, they just have a terrible time with that thing. Let me show you something. Look in Jonah. And there's a great truth in here. And honestly, in all forthrightness, it's missed. It's missed by most of the people that claim to be Bible believers that you talk to. You know what the answer is? How did Jonah live 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly? He didn't. He didn't live. Look in Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. It's called a great fish in Jonah. It's called a whale in the Gospels. You have a problem with that? I mean, I recognize that a classical biologist might not put those two things in the same category, but guess what? The Lord says a whale's a fish. A problem? I mean, normally a kid would look at a whale on the beach and say, wow, that's a big fish. Right? Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. You'll notice that if you say, well, wonder what kind of fish it was. If it was a sperm whale, well, we're not sure that his mouth is big enough. The Lord prepared a great fish. It may have been one of its an absolutely unique creature, for all we know. But the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And notice, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that sounds like a general statement, but the next verse is, then Jonah. What's that tell you? He's in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. After he's in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, what did he say? I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now, what everybody tries to do with this is Jonah gets pitched into the ocean, into the sea. And the fish is waiting there within, you know, easily a minute, and gobbles him up, and he's got a packet of air down there, and Jonah lives 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. But notice what Jonah says. He says, first of all, verse 2, out of the belly of hell cried I. Verse 3, cast into the deep, the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. Now, what do you think that means? The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. This guy's deep enough and been down for long enough to get the weeds wrapped around his head. It says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Now look, did he go down to the bottom of the thing or didn't he? You know, he's not floating at 15 feet under sea level when the fish comes up within 40 seconds and gobbles him. And then he you see what I'm saying? Listen, folks, Jonah died. And the fish gobbled him. And the Bible says, out of the belly, not of the fish, but out of the belly of hell cried I. Okay? The fish gobbled him. He's dead. And then finally, 3 days later, Jonah is able to pray. Now, what you're faced with is the fact if the Word of God means what it means. Jesus Christ went down into the heart of the earth. He went down to hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ died and went to hell and came back up 3 days later. Jonah the prophet, if you believe the words as they're written, died and then revived 3 days later in the whale's belly after seeing some things that no mortal man that ever had a chance to see and then come back. Okay? You say, do you believe that? That's what I believe. You don't need a fish. You don't need a fish that was able to have a guy survive in his belly the way that the modern fundamentalists try to make it work. Okay? Any questions about that? Paul?
What is the specific sign the Lord is trying to give them that when the Lord goes to that cross, he is going to die that 3 days?
The specific sign is that a man dies, goes to hell, and revives 3 days later from the dead. That's the specific sign. I mean, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
If you go on and you read in verse 9, the end of verse 9 says salvation is of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be the lesson there too?
Well, certainly. Oh, yeah, you can get all kinds of lessons out of it. I was going to go ahead and read verse 6. You remind me of it. Not only did I went down to the bottom of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. You know, Jonah's not just floating in a patch of seaweeds, 6 feet under. You see what I'm saying? Well, I mean, the whale picks him up at some point, right after he is pitched off into the deep. But Jonah's dead. And he is in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. But he revives again, and the fish vomits him. Chris? Well, and that, that's how you do it. That's how you do it. But, I mean, if you believe what it says, out of the belly of hell, the waters compassed me even to the soul. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth was with her bars was about me forever. This guy's dead. This guy's dead. And that's why it was a miraculous supernatural sign. Okay? Now, with regard to that, turn your Bibles to just so that we're squared away with it. Look at Acts chapter 2. And that's exactly what Christ did. Folks have sometimes some problems with that too. Look in Acts 2. First of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, concerning Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, capital H, capital O, to see corruption. Did Christ go to hell? Yes. Was he left there? No. No. Look in 1 Peter. No, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Jesus Christ died on the cross. His body lay in the tomb. Jesus Christ descended spiritually down into Abraham's bosom and into hell, and there he delivered the captives, the saved people from the Old Testament, out of Abraham's bosom, and evidently preached to the people that were in hell, and then left. And so the Bible says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, capital R, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. Okay, that's what that's about. Neither the church nor Peter ever tried to get into hell or to get out either. Jesus did both. He went both in and out, and so the gates of hell did not prevail against him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord is Paul is discussing gifts given to the Christian. But in every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The Lord Jesus Christ went first into the lower parts of the earth. I don't know where you got it. I don't know if it was a Lutheran Sunday school teacher or whatever, but you probably grew up believing that hell was down. Guess what? It is. It's in the lower parts of the earth. Now, the lake of fire is not, but death and hell were cast in the lake of fire later. Hell's in the center of the earth. Heaven is where? Up. Well, he ascended as well. He ascended after he descended. But he descended first in the lower parts of the earth and delivered captivity. He delivered captivity out of captivity and gave gifts to men. And so now Abraham's bosom is empty. Okay?
The soul and the flesh are separate, but they're all one. Like if Jonah died, okay, and his soul went to hell, he might still know what his flesh was doing, rotting, whatever, with the weeds around the head. You know what I'm saying? Because the soul might know what's going on with the body.
Oh, certainly. Well, I said, the body stayed in the belly, and
right.
The soul and spirit did go somewhere else.
Right. But then that would explain the
right.
The weeds around the head and stuff like that, because the soul always knows.
Right. Yeah. The interesting thing about that, if he is dead 3 days and three nights down there, neither did his body see corruption, at least what you would normally expect from a three-day-old corpse. But that, again, that's like Christ. That's part of the sign. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir?
How about that was named when it says, prepared a great fish, and the only animal that's named in Genesis 1 is a whale.
Yeah.
So, how about that was neat?
Yeah, it is neat. The thing with that is, biologists and paleontologists get so cocky with their classification system. Is they set up this classification system and classify fish, the main body of fish, and whales as separate, because whales are what? Mammals. And so, a biologist will classify them differently, but then they demand that God submit to their classification system. Well, God says, well, I don't classify them that way. It looks like a fish. It smells like a fish. It's a fish. Right. Right. Well, he prepared a fish. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I don't think the Bible ever says that God was completely done creating. He can make something like this fish and whenever he wants to. Paul? What? Right. Right. Well, you know, the comfort is for a Christian. I mean, you have to eventually, you know, what Christians try to do today is to walk the line and to accept both positions as tenable, kind of combine the two. You know, I mean, it's creation, but it's science too. You know, it's the way God said, but it's the way man said too, and you just kind of allegorize in between and make the thing fit. But the real comfort for a real Bible believing Christian is that this really, in the end, leaves less doubt and gives you more assurance than the other way. What man always seems to do is raise more questions than he has answers. And we don't know all the answers, but we can be satisfied with what God has, and it answers our dilemmas far better than anything science can ever provide. And so in the end, it's simply, well, you believe it or don't. And so you can enjoy the comfort of it or reject it. But that's the joy of being a Bible believer, is at least you get a chance to see, if you study long enough and watch it carefully enough, that you know, God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. And at every turn, you know, man winds up running around chasing his tail like a puppy, and winds up just drunk on the floor. And they never really know the answer. I mean, you still don't know right now, according to man, if coffee's going to kill you or make you a health food nut. You still don't know. They keep changing their minds. I told you before, you know, when the boys were born, you know, we went round and round, and with the first boy, we had a terrible time finding a doctor that would do the circumcision. Oh no, we don't do that. Well, the next kid, oh yeah, we need to do that. And then the next kid, well, when we don't, you know, every 4 or 5 years it flip-flops back and forth, where, you know, If you believe the one at one particular point, you would think, well, you know, this is absolutely set in stone. This is how it has to be done. This is best for my child. Well, they keep changing their minds. Is coffee going to kill you or not? Or is it good for you? Well, it depends. Yeah, that's what I think. That's what I think. I think both ways. When I drink too much, it's going to kill me. All right, back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Jesus Christ was happy to perform the signs and wonders for Israel that they were obliged to. But the idea is they're looking for something far more. And he says, well, you just keep coming and sign seeking, and you never really believe once and finally and for all, and so it's an evil and adulterous generation that keeps coming back. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Still talking about Jonah, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, a greater than Jonas is here. All right. I mean, the men of Nineveh. That was one of the greatest revivals that was ever led. Jonah slammed through there. I think he preached a 9-word message. There was no compassion. There was no way out. Nothing. And everybody in town got saved. And the king even had the cattle and the sheep and the dogs with sackcloth on them. Okay. Now, he says, you see, one day Nineveh is going to rise up and judge this generation, and it's no problem to bridge the gap over to this generation. Because, first of all, Jonah had no compassion for his audience whatsoever. He wanted them to go to hell. The reason he ran and wound up in a fish's belly, wound up dead for a while, was because he didn't want to go. He hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the enemy. Okay? And yet, when an adversary came and preached to them, all the Ninevites got saved. Got right. All right, so greater than Jonah's here. Jesus Christ had tons of compassion. Who could have more compassion than him? Yet folks still don't get saved. Jonas, was unable to forgive sins. Jesus Christ is able. Jonah was mad they got right. But there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that have no need of repentance. Jonah suffered very little. I mean, okay, it got hot on his little head. Right? And then the wind started blowing and killed his killed his plant or whatever. A worm killed his plant, and Jonah got hot again. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered unto death and suffered the reproach and agony and wrath of God for every man eternally. And so, when somebody in this generation says, well, I just can't believe. Boy, a Ninevite at judgment stands up and say, hey, buddy, I believed. And it'll be a reproach. It'll be a tragedy. It'll be a catastrophe. The Ninevites, or rather Jonah, didn't have as many signs as Jesus did. I mean, this wasn't the only sign Jesus did, let's face it. I mean, he did a bunch of signs. An entire generation of people for 3.5 years saw Jesus Christ do nothing. But I mean, there were times that people literally thronged him about, and then they're carrying everything in the world that had a malady up to him, and everybody walks away. You know? Well, Jonah never did any of that. And lastly, Jonah was unwilling to do God's will. Jesus Christ came to do God's will. And so, buddy, somebody says, well, I don't know about that stuff. I don't believe. Boy, a Ninevite at judgment stands up and says, hey, I believe. And if I can, you should. And the Lord will say, you hear that? And then says what? Depart from me, you cursed in everlasting fire. Look, similarly, at verse 42, the queen of the south, that's Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. I mean, the queen of Sheba came, and apparently there was no invitation for her to come. Well, Israel was constantly invited. Come unto me, come unto me, come unto me, come unto me. She just showed up one day. She came from a long way away. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel. She came from a long way away. She came with great expense. She had to ride on a camel or whatever for however many months. I think I figured it at one time it was 600 or 800 miles that she came. You know, that's a long way camelback. Right? She came to a mortal man, Solomon. And yet walked away convinced. There is a generation of folks, and really even to this generation, that saw somebody come that left an irrefutable sign, the death, burial, and resurrection, and they still don't believe. So one day at judgment, a guy from 21st century America goes to judgment and says, I just couldn't buy it, Lord. And boy, the Queen of the South stands up and says, can I speak? And any number of Ninevites stand up and say, could I say something? What a thing, man. Anything? Any questions? Paul?
I think you're going to be striking something from Jonah when they run street preaching and giving the gospel to people, around knocking doors and talking to family, and our hearts are so cold. Mm-hmm. We go to them concerned for their soul. Jonah went to those people not wanting to be saved.
Right.
And it isn't the fact of what he said, how he said it, and it's not the same with
us. It's a great comfort. I mean, I never wish to justify in any shape or fashion somebody that's cold, you know, being unconcerned myself, hard, crabby, incompassionate, judgmental, those sort of things. But when you stop to realize that if in the Lord's mind this thing with the Ninevites sticks out, then it's important for a sinner to realize that even if a guy comes to you with less than absolutely perfect motives and deportment, you are still responsible to get saved. He may not have a perfect testimony. I mean, Jonah just crawled out of a whale's belly. Come on. He had whale puke all over him. And you have to figure that he's not in the best shape mentally or anything else at this point. You know, if what the Bible says is true, this guy got to see hell. And he comes out of there, and he preaches what? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's no indication that he said anything else. Did he stop and pray with a sinner? Did he stop and try to talk somebody into it? Apparently not. Walks through town and then walks outside on a hillside and plops down like a frog on a log. And, you know, like I said, not going to justify incompassion on our part ever, or foolish things said, or angry words said that are unjustified. But even if those things happen, a lost guy that hears the truth is still responsible for that truth. That's what the Ninevites prove. Anything else? Yes, sir. No. That's right. Amen. 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 That's right. Okay, folks, let's pause for a word of prayer, and we'll take a break. Father, now we're glad for what we've got to see here this morning. I pray you'd help us take every word seriously. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to revel in the treasures of the Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.